Well, if you've got your Bibles, you'll need them. We're going to be moving back and forth just a bit. I don't want to sound like a broken record when I come down here, but I do enjoy the opportunity to come down and see you guys again, and always fellowship is good. And when I'm here, oftentimes Tom is there, as has already been mentioned. And so we met in passing. They came up Friday, and we were able to spend some time with him and Becky, and that was good. And then coming down here, able to spend more time with some of my leaders in this church and fellowship with them is very encouraging, very refreshing, very energizing, strengthening. It's good for me. And I don't say that. You guys, listen, this church has a great group of men leading you. And I say that maybe for two reasons. One, to commend them publicly, but the other one is because we're going to spend some time this morning talking about them in a roundabout way. We're going to be looking at terms of discipleship, and this is something that we're familiar with in a certain respect. This is a church that's very familiar with the requirements of discipleship and the biblical passages concerning discipleship. If I began by saying, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, now, that is a verse that is not surprising to most people in this church. It's many of us have committed it to memory. I wonder how much of these verses we've committed to memory. Should we see? How many of them? Okay, you fill in the blank. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The next verse says, whoever does not bear his own cross cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, Jesus also says this, anyone who doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. These are very strong terms of discipleship that a lot of us are going to be aware of. I mean, we also in Duluth are a very discipleship-oriented church. We've got classes, we've got service, we've got all kinds of drive, and the messages seem to kind of revolve around that theme oftentimes. And so we're going to be looking at discipleship. It's something we're very familiar with. We know it at least in theory. Discipleship in theory tends to be fairly comfortable, but discipleship in action tends to be anything but, okay? I could almost say that discipleship in action is somewhat lethal. If you look at the Gospels, a lot of them are going to find their demise through the course of that discipleship process. I don't know if you guys would agree with that. Nod of heads. Would you agree? Shake your head if you don't. Nod your head again if you do. Okay, you're agreeing with me so far. Why then is it, if we know what discipleship requires of us, then why are we shocked when it's required of us? Like, I get the verses, I get that I'm supposed to deny myself, and I'm supposed to carry my cross, and I'm supposed to do all these radical things, and I've got the t-shirt that says radical on it, but then when you demand radicality from me, if I don't even know if that's a word, but you know, when it's required of me in action, I'm shocked. Like, all of a sudden I didn't know the verse. And so we're going to be dealing with this a little bit this morning. I would suggest to you that the reason we're sometimes so surprised at the requirements, when they're actually required, is because they're required of us at the demand of a man or woman in our life rather than God himself. God doesn't personally disciple anybody anymore. Jesus discipled a handful of men and then left. And he commissioned those men, sinners as they were, to disciple other people. So the second generation of disciples weren't discipled by Jesus personally. They were discipled by guys like Peter and John and Andrew and guys like that. And then the third generation was discipled then by guys who weren't even just some dudes. I don't even know their names. You don't even know their names. And then the fourth generation, and ever since then, all the way through to the 21st century, that's now, Christians have been being discipled by other Christians. We all like to say that, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay, in a sense, but no. I get that you're a disciple of Jesus, but don't negate the fact that God placed somebody or some people in your life to disciple you. If you don't like that, you're not going to like the radical nature of discipleship. That's going to be the thing for you that when it's actually required of you, it's shocking. You thought you were serving Jesus, but you're serving us. You thought you were being discipled by Christ, but no, you're being discipled by somebody in this room, I hope. Or somebody in the Philippines right now. Either way, there is a man or a woman in your life, whether it's a mentor or a discipler, we'll be using that term discipler a lot today. There's somebody in your life placed there by God who is given the task of discipling you. It'd be easy if it came from Jesus. A lot of us, we'd be willing to pick up a cross if we felt that God himself were telling me to pick up that cross, but not too many are going to do it when someone of equal or lesser standing is making that demand of you. What if I came up to you and said, pick up your cross, do this? Well, who do you think you are? You even go to this church, you're from Duluth. That actually gives me credibility, by the way. You're like, who are you? You can't tell me that. And sometimes we get this kind of attitude, it's like, if it comes from God, fine. If it comes from you, forget it. And that's where some of us go wrong. We're going to be looking this morning at some of the pitfalls that we kind of find ourselves in that actually prevent us from surviving as disciples. So let me be clear on one thing as we begin. When I read through the Gospels, it seems to indicate, and I won't say this dogmatically, but it seems to indicate that the number one reason, or at least a very common reason, and I'm just going to say number one, why people don't survive discipleship is because of their discipler. Because they got a problem with the man or woman in their life that's telling them what to do and correcting them when they're wrong. I see this in the scriptures, and I also see this in real life. When people dropped out of Jesus' first century discipleship program, it wasn't because of the threat that was posed by Herod and the Romans. And it wasn't because of the pressure that was being applied by the high priest or the Pharisees. And it wasn't because of the unbelieving Jews that surrounded them. What caused most people in Jesus' discipleship program to drop out of that program was Jesus. Something he said or something he did that was offensive. Something that he said or did that they didn't like or agree with. If you look at Luke chapter 9, if you want to start there, you're welcome to. We're not going to hang out there too long. But in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, there is a sequence of individuals who run up to Jesus and want to follow him. Okay, and I'll just give you the synopsis. One of them runs up to Jesus and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. You know, as if that's supposed to impress him. You know, I'll follow, do whatever. And it's like, eh. Jesus goes, you know what, I don't have a pillow, and you're the kind of guy that needs pillows. I don't have a bed. You're soft. And so he implies that, no, you won't follow me wherever I go. You'll follow me so long as there's a decent hotel. You'll follow me so long as I got a place to crash and a hide a bed for you to lay on. But what's going to happen when we don't? You won't follow me. And then the next guy runs up, and Jesus says, why don't you follow me? I got some things to take care of. Let me go back, and, you know, I'm waiting on my dad's inheritance. He's going to die pretty soon. I don't know. He's in his 60s. I'm guessing pretty soon. It could be 2 years. It could be 20 years. All I know is I want to go back and bury my father because then I get the inheritance, and if I have a little padding in my wallet, that would be a lot better, more conducive to following you, just in case following you doesn't work out. I got a little in the bank. And, of course, Jesus indicates, no, you won't follow me. A third guy runs up, I'll follow you. And again, Jesus shoots him down. And so over and over and over, we see these people wanting to follow Jesus, but in the end, not following Jesus. Why? Well, because of something he said. What, you think I'm soft? Well, forget it then. I don't want to follow you anyway. Find a different rabbi to follow. There's plenty of rabbis around here. And most of them were actually trained formally. Carpenter. What do you know? And you get this throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament. And I you need to understand something. You are not going to survive discipleship if you can't see God's involvement in and through the human agent that he commissioned to disciple you. We'll call them your discipler, your mentor, whatever the case may be. And so don't be surprised when God puts your life and future into the hands of a person. The discipler in your life who's going to start kind of shaping you and giving direction to you, and in many cases, determining what your future will look like. I mean, I could say, you know why I'm in Duluth? Because God called me to Duluth. Isn't that pleasant? You know why I'm really in Duluth? Because Tim told me to go there, so I went. And I can tell you where I was sitting. I was on the third floor of the church right up there. I was working on the computer doing some street level stuff like I used to do. You know, word on the street. He comes up the stairs and he goes, "You going to Duluth or not?" Meaning, you need to decide. And then he went downstairs. And I didn't get a lot of work done after that. Well, it didn't take long before I decided, yes, I'll go. And so I caught up with him minutes later and said, "Count me in, I'm going." So was that of God or was that of Tim? Am I God's disciple, my disciple of Jesus, or am I a disciple of Tim Dodson? Yep. Yeah, both. Because I don't believe that God personally disciples anybody. He does it through human agents. Now, we have a lot of disciples in this room, and we also have a lot of disciplers in this room. Many of us fall into both categories. In fact, if you're a discipler, you'd better fall into both categories. It's a hard process, and I'm going to highlight a few reasons why, so that we can prepare ourselves for what discipleship really entails, so that we're not caught off guard and lose out along the way. We want to survive discipleship. Okay? So let's go to Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to pick on Peter. Because of all the apostles in the Gospels, he's the easiest one to pick on. He gives us lots of material. We're also going to look at Peter because he succeeded. Right? We're not looking at Judas. We're looking at Peter. In Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22, it says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples." How you like that? He made his disciples get into a boat. He didn't ask them to. He didn't suggest it. Again, he made them get into the boat and go before him to the other side, which, by the way, is quite a tall order. It was a long day for these boys. They had just got news that John the Baptist had been killed, so it's a sorrowful day. And then they had to put on a happy face and feed 5,000 plus people, you know. Hey, we're Christians, and and there's all this emotional turmoil. And I don't know if anybody's ever waited tables at a restaurant, but I think it's fairly taxing. Now imagine if you divide 10,000 people or 15, how many ever were there? Tables of 50, by the way. I mean, if you've ever waited tables and you had a table of 50, that alone was enough. And these guys have multiple tables of 50 because, like, 50 divided by, you know, like, into 15,000 and then among 12 disciples. It's a lot of weight. Plus, all you can eat. It's like, would you like eighths? Let me go get you more fish, you pig. Like, you're like, good grief. And you're waiting to clock out, and then you're all done, things are wrapped up, you've gathered the leftovers, you know how the story goes. And then Jesus has to make them get in the boat and take an 8-mile trip across because they weren't about to do it willingly. I'm tired and I'm irritated and I'm irritated and tired. Get in the boat and I'll meet you on the other side. Plus it's like nighttime, I think. Or at least 4 miles in, it's nighttime. And so then a storm blows up, and it's not like omniscient Jesus didn't know that was going to happen. So, like, he's like, go do this, and I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen out there, but do it. This is their discipler. And at this point in their ministry, see, this came before Peter says, "We do believe that you are the Son of God." So at this point, he's still a carpenter to them. Pretty awesome carpenter. Really radical carpenter. He's a rabbi. And so this rabbi is telling him to do things that's like risky, it's tiresome. It's like nobody else is asking their disciples to do this. But they do it because it's required. And so they fall beneath the authority of their discipler. It says that when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had came, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it's I, don't be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why'd you doubt?" All right, well, here's something that you'll need to know if you're going to survive discipleship. Your discipler might just let you fail. Jesus lets Peter fail here. Jesus, being omniscient, which means he knows everything, being omniscient, he knows that Peter's going to fail. Peter, being an idiot, thinks he's going to succeed. Jesus knows he won't. And yet here's Peter in the boat going, "Tell me to come out there. I just want to walk on water too." And Jesus, knowing he's not going to do it, says, "Okay, give it a shot." Why? I would say that Jesus almost had to. Here's Peter wanting this thing so bad that if Jesus would go, "No." Why? "Well, you don't think I'm capable? I'm certain I can walk on water. I can do anything that you can do, Jesus. I can do whatever I believe I'm capable of doing. Didn't you know that, Christ? Just give me the shot. Tell me to come out there." So Jesus does. And what he's doing is he's helping Peter see that it's not going to work. He even says in verse 31, he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why'd you doubt?" Like, Peter, you sank. Right? Okay, Peter, if you think you're awesome because you walked on water, let me remind you that you're not awesome because you sank. Why do you have so little faith? So part of your discipler's job is to help you see what you're not called to. A lot of disciples want to get into this whole program and find their calling. You know what the other half of that is? Finding what you're not called to. And Peter learned his lesson. He never again tried to walk on water. He knows what he's not called to do. He's not called to walk on the ocean. That's for sure. Jesus had to help him see that. Some disciples, they get into their head that, well, you know, he wants me to do this, and I'm qualified to do this, and for sure, I'm able, I can do this, and it's something they're clearly not qualified or called or able to do. But boy, I'll tell you, I'm not going to let go of it. I insist on having this. I will have this. I can walk on water. You just watch me. Just give me another chance. I can do this. You don't understand. And they won't listen to their discipler who has already led them through the process of coming to a realization that they can't. But some people won't get it in their heads. And for that reason, some people haven't survived discipleship. So, and I know that the vast majority of you are at least in discipleship class. If you're a disciple and you want to survive as a disciple, then please let your discipler help you realize what you're not good at, what you aren't called to do. If you try something and utterly fail, and then the rest of us are going, "You shouldn't do that," then you probably shouldn't. Let's go to Mark chapter 8, and we'll pick on Peter some more. Mark chapter 8, in verse 31. All of these passages that we're going to be jumping back and forth to are real common. We've read them many times. and can glean many things from them. But if you look at Mark chapter 8 in verse 31, this one will be familiar for some of you. It says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and then be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And then here's Peter. Took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. All right? Without going into detail about how stupid it is to rebuke God, let's just remember that he's also rebuking a man. All right? He's rebuking his disciple. He's kind of getting into it with him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Okay? So they're kind of clashing here. The disciple and the discipler are in a bit of a disagreement. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now this is a rebuke. These are hard words meant to stop Peter immediately from going any further with his nonsense. That's typically when a rebuke is warranted. You've gone too far already. Any further could get a lot of people in trouble. Stop it. He goes so far as to call him Satan. Tim never called me Satan. But maybe that's for a later day. I don't know. So Jesus rebukes Peter. Well, they're rebuking each other. Quite a meeting, huh? Here's the deal, is Peter thought he knew God's will. Die? Oh, no, 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 Jesus. That can't be in the plan of God. That doesn't make any sense at all. Far be it that you should be killed. So Peter thinks he knows God's will when he doesn't. So now there's a collision of wills. Jesus' will is to die on a cross. Peter's will is to prevent him from dying on a cross. Now what do we do? And it was actually by God's sovereignty that Peter and the boys didn't understand or accept that Jesus was going to be killed. It says that in Luke chapter 9, verse 45. And so God kept it from their understanding. In other words, God, in a way, has arranged for this collision of wills. God does this, disciple. Listen, God does this where he lets you think you know God's will when you don't, and then places you beneath the authority of a discipler who does, and he lets your will collide with your discipler's will and expects you to submit to the discipler, not vice versa. Prepare yourself for the day when that occurs, or you may not survive. If when you believe you know the plan of God and you've got it all worked out in your head, and then your mentor or your discipler or whoever it is that is coaching you through this thing called Christianity comes and disagrees with you, you had better at least consider long and hard why they disagree. You had better be slow to make any moves from that point forward. And if you go, "Yeah, but my discipler doesn't know anything," that's on you. Why would you let yourself be mentored by somebody who's clueless? And how did you get this far in if you thought they were? You trusted them before, but you don't now? Or did you never trust them? Were they always stupid? Because if they were stupid, God can so choose to sovereignly speak through stupidity and see if you're going to submit or not. I see this becoming an issue for some. Thankfully, it wasn't for Peter. He gets it. Even if he doesn't get it, he gets it. He submits. And there's a lot of us in this situation that would reason that our discipler was out of line. And I bet you that, I don't know, I'm, you know, this is conjecture, but I'm guessing that Peter had some things going through his mind here when Jesus, like, turns. And you notice that Peter pulled Jesus aside to rebuke him, but then Jesus, so he goes private, but then Jesus turns around and looks at all the disciples and goes public with it again. Peter's like, get over here for a second, Jesus. How dare you? Can't, come on. And then Jesus, get behind me, Satan. Looks at all his disciples and goes public. This is embarrassing for Peter, I'm guessing. Because, you know, he was always rivaling with his, you know, companions about who was the best and all that kind of stuff. And so when Jesus calls you Satan, you just got demoted to, like, worst of all the disciples. So I'm sure he's like, oh. You know, so I'm guessing that there were some things going through his head, and here's a few of the things that may have gone through his head if he's anything like some of us in a similar situation. One, that was so uncool, Jesus. Why would you do this in front of other people? Why would you let my sin, if it was even sin, why would you say this in front of my group? Why would you bring this up in ministry class? Why would you say something like that in church? People know you're talking about me. And only a couple of chapters later, Jesus explains that when a brother is sinned, you pull him aside privately and confront him between him and you alone. It's in Matthew chapter 18. If I'm Peter listening to Jesus teach us that, I'd be like, hello, where was the privacy a couple chapters ago? Right? Thought that what was good for the gander is good for the goose, but apparently not. Okay, so there's that. Another thing that may have been going through Peter's head to justify his own, perhaps, what, I don't even know if there's a word for it, that kind of heart that goes, that, you know. One, Jesus did it publicly, not privately. Two, Peter had good intentions. Like, come on, discipler. Like, I'm trying. Like, I'm doing my best. This wasn't, like, I'm not, it wasn't deliberate sin. I'm just, I want you to live and not die. Is that a bad thing? Yeah. When it's Jesus we're talking about, it is a bad thing if he lives. Peter had good intentions. Third thing, and this is total conjecture, take it or leave it. I'm wondering if Peter might have thought that Jesus was just a little bit cranky. I mean, this was kind of an rebuke. Like, just talk to me, Jesus. I'm a person. You don't have to yell. That's a hot-headed all the time. Oh, your cousin dies and you're all in a bad mood and then you're up late feeding people and we've been doing the same thing. We're in the same boat, right, so to speak. It's the job of your discipler to help you see the will of God when you think you can, but can't. Don't be mad at him for doing his job. Don't walk away from her just because she's yelled at you. All right? Just some things for survival. We want to be disciples to the very end, right? Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we come to another familiar passage. This is actually a passage that's recorded in all four Gospels, so it's significant. And this is right, I mean, they're getting right to the very end of Jesus' ministry. This is the night that he will be arrested and betrayed. He's going to be dead in a matter of, I don't know, 12 hours or, you know, 15 hours, something like that. And Jesus says in verse 27, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That comes from Zechariah 13:7. It's an actual Bible verse that Jesus and his disciples would have been aware of. And Jesus quotes it here and says, I know what's going to happen to you because of what the Bible says. He says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, I won't. Yeah, I'm awesome. They're not. I've already told you that. This verse might apply to them, but it doesn't apply to me. Jesus not only comes back to correct them, but emphasizes the fact. He goes, assuredly, I say to you, not only are you going to deny me, you're going to do it 3 times, and you're going to do it by the time the sun comes up. So knock this off, Pete. But Peter spoke even more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I won't deny you. And notice, they all said likewise. Like, so here's all these disciples contending with their discipler that the Bible doesn't apply to them. Jesus brings up a verse and goes, I know what you're going to do, because this is what the Bible says, even before you've done it. And do you know that so much of pulpit preaching is that? Bringing forth the Word of God to kind of help you see what you're about to do before you've done it. And the worst thing that you could do in those situations is tell yourself, oh, I never would. Or everybody else would do it but me. It ain't going to happen. I'm safe from what Scripture says. That doesn't make any sense at all. And so, don't be surprised when your discipler knows better than you do, knows you more than you know yourself. And I'll tell you this, Jesus didn't know what Peter was going to do that night because he was his creator. Like Jesus, I don't think Jesus is using his, like, I created you. I'm the guy who knitted you in the womb, you know, like I know everything about you. I don't think he's using his godness to predict what Peter's going to do that night. He's using Scripture to determine what Peter's going to do that night. He's like, it says it in Zechariah 13:7, dude. And your discipler, whoever they are, just the people around you that are helping you grow as a Christian disciple, they have the Bible too. And sometimes they're going to speak into your life. They're going to be reading their Bible and they're going to think of you, and they're going to try to warn you, and they're going to go, this is what the Bible says, and this is what I see you doing, and I think you're in danger. And if when they do that, you bristle and go, it ain't going to be. I won't do that. You forget. You just, yeah, he's in my face. Then you're not going to survive. And let me say just a quick, on a side note here, for those of you who do mentor, you're the discipler. We need to get to a place where we can kind of predict people's next move because we know the Bible so well. You can kind of go, I'm seeing this in them. The Bible says this. This ain't good. So that you can be that warning flag for them, because sometimes you're all they have. They're oblivious. Peter's oblivious to what's about to go down tonight. He's oblivious to the fact that he's going to betray deny Jesus 3 times in a row. But the Scripture has been saying it all along, and Jesus was sent to remind him of the danger that he was in. A lot of us as disciples are in danger when we don't even know it, and that's why God gives us disciplers. We've got to let them do their job. A couple more passages. So go to Acts chapter 11. And again, it's Peter. This is, of course, post-crucifixion and resurrection. So Jesus is now physically out of the picture. Peter's discipler is gone. And in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them? A Jew eating with a Gentile? That is so uncool. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, here's how it happened. I was in the city of Joppa. I was praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by 4 corners. And it came to me, and I observed it intently, and I considered, and I saw 4-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, no, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. In other words, I've never violated your rules by eating pork or unclean meat. This is not a good thing. So again, Peter is contending with his Lord like he does. But the voice answered me again from heaven saying, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. He says, this was done 3 times and went up again into heaven. At that very moment, 3 men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. and the Spirit told me to go with him, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel in the house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and your entire household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God. And they said, well, God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. So Peter gives this kind of rundown of how it happened. And he says, you know what? I was in a trance. I know that Jesus is out of the picture, but there was this thing that was happening, and I could still hear the voice of my discipler as if he was with me. And then he's faced with this decision of keeping the gospel to himself and to his people. That's what that whole thing meant. He was to go to the Gentiles and give them the gospel. And Peter was faced with a decision to keep it to himself or to share it with the world. And he knows just what Jesus would have said to him if Jesus was physically there. That's good discipleship. You hear your discipler's voice echoing in your head. Do I know the voice of God? Yeah. He's not physically present, but can you still hear him? Yeah. Do you know the voice of your pastor? Yeah. Do you know what he would say even when he's not around? Yeah. How many of us that's true? You just hear the words, not necessarily of God, but of somebody going through here like, I know what they'd say. That ain't right. And so even in his absence, Peter feels his presence. So Peter actually defends himself. He goes, hey, it's totally cool that I eat with Gentiles. You know why? Because God said it was okay. And then at the end of that passage, the Gentiles or the Jews are like, okay. And it says that they glorified God. They totally accepted it. Now, years later, catch this. Go to Galatians chapter 2. This is now the Apostle Paul has been saved. He's been going on missionary journeys. He catches up with Peter at Antioch. And it says in verse 11 of Galatians 2, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. Like we saw him eating with the Gentiles, right, in chapter 11 of Acts. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so Paul withstands Peter to his face. Now here's what I find interesting about that. In Acts chapter 11, Peter was totally cool with eating dinner with the Gentiles. You get to Galatians chapter 2, and he's suddenly not cool, getting caught eating with Gentiles. And so he's in error, great error, this disciple. And you notice Jesus isn't there, not physically. And in the absence of a physical discipler, God sends Paul to yell at him. I mean, if I was Peter, I'd be like, dude, I thought I was done getting yelled at when Jesus ascended. I mean, I am the pillar of the church. I'm Peter. Peter. P-E-T-E-R. I don't even have a last name. And who are you? Hook nose? Right? Come in here and yell at me like that. Totally embarrass me. It's like, eh, but you still need discipling, Peter. So here's the last point. You'll never graduate discipleship. And that'll bug you to no end. You will think, you will crave, your soul will long for the day when you no longer need to get yelled at or corrected or confronted or watched. You'll no longer need help. You'll just be awesome, awesome Christian all the time. You want that, don't you? Don't you? And don't you sometimes expect it? So that even now, like 10 years in, 20 years into discipleship, somebody will come along and offer some correction, and it stings because you thought you were supposed to be perfect, and they're right. Why do they always got to be right? Or you bristle against them because you think you're perfect. You don't think you need help anymore. You always will. But let me say that it's not wrong for you to expect to one day be perfect, and it's not wrong for you to long for the day when you plateau and you no longer need correction, because that day is coming. For the Christian, there is going to come a day when you're in a glorified body free from sin, and there is going to no longer be whatever the Greek word is for correction and rebuke. It'll just, like, God's going to erase that from the vocabulary, you know. It's done. It's over. And so we coast. But until then, we're like, we need it. There is no disciple that doesn't need help. So you guys know that in the structure of a church like this, there is built within it that sort of accountability system. We're big on discipleship. We're big on mentoring. And we have that. Well, why? Because we need it. And we need to understand the real dynamic of discipleship in action, not theory, not like, yeah, I know the verse, pick up my cross. But you need to understand that sometimes it's going to be a person telling you to pick up your cross, making demands of you, row across the lake, telling you what to do. And if you're the type of person that doesn't like being told what to do all the time, you're going to have to find a different rabbi. You know what I mean? You're going to have to find a different school of discipleship. You're going to have to, and many do. I mean, I suppose that's always an option. As soon as you disengage from your discipler, you're no longer a disciple. What, are you a student if you don't have a teacher? Can you really be a disciple if you go, you know what, I've had enough, I'm fed up, I don't want this anymore, I'm sick of this. And then you disengage and go away. I guess the key to surviving discipleship is just not walking away. Remaining where you are. And if you're going to remain where you are, it's going to take a lot of, just be ready. Be ready. I mean, I guess I don't, it's weird to talk in terms like this, but I'm just going to say it for your understanding. I've climbed the ranks through this church. I came in as a nobody. I didn't even serve. I didn't do nothing. Just showed up and sat in the back of the room. But then I got involved a little bit and started serving. So now I got an official service position. That makes me something. And then classes. Now I'm in class. And I worked my way up to discipleship class. And once you're in discipleship class, everybody in here knows that you're perfect then, right? So I worked my way up. And then school of ministry. Boom. Don't mess with me. And then sent out to plant a church. Then I got licensed as a pastor. Then I got ordained as a pastor. I don't think I can, if you're playing the game, climb any higher than that. But the only game we're to play is the one of discipleship, and it isn't much of a game. Discipleship is a life sentence. That's what that is. So you're never done. Well, I'm an ordained pastor. Nobody can speak into my life anymore. Well, that's untrue. The safest thing that I have going for me is that there are men in my life who are still brave enough to speak into my life. It's what's kept me. Discipleship is a life sentence. You never graduate. But it's a life sentence at a minimum security facility. You know what that means? You can walk away. You can end it anytime you like. You know, ring the bell, tap out, whatever you need to do. It's not good, but it's so easy. Wouldn't it be easy? Hey, listen, any of you who have done this for any length of time, would it not be easy to just end it? Just be done. I mean, yeah, a guy like me, I'm up there doing my own thing, and I'm kind of... But it's like, I still have so much to learn, and it isn't God alone from whom those lessons come. sometimes embarrassing that I have to have somebody come up there and go, "What are you doing? That's not a good idea. What, Justin, you're about to make this step in life? Whoa, 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 whoa. Did you not see these things?" And I'm like, "No, I saw them. I had it. Just testing you guys." You know? You know why these people are in your life? Because without them, you won't survive. Do you like these people? Yeah, sometimes. Let's pray.